Well, I invite you to join me in Revelation chapter 4. And before we go to heaven, I want you to think about your current reality. I want you to think about what it is right now that you are fixated upon. What is it in your life right now that is draining you emotionally? What is it that is keeping you up at night? Maybe awakening you early in the morning? What is it that is evaporating your joy and eroding your peace? What is it in your life that has maybe for you become a thorn in the flesh? Maybe it's something that you've been going through for a long time. Maybe it has been perpetual and intensifying. Maybe it's something in your life that you've been praying over and over and over that God would come through for you, that you would experience a reprieve, some relief, a breakthrough. Maybe for you it's something more recent, maybe a recent development that surprised you and you were not anticipating at all. And now you're having to bear this burden and carry this concern. I want you to think about that one thing. Now, maybe for some of you, you would say, well, Pastor Stephen, it's much more than one thing. There's many things in my life, in my world, in my sphere, in my context that is really draining me. And I want you to think about that thing or those things in your life, in your context. Now, regardless of what other people think, for you, it's a big deal. For you, it is gargantuan. For you, it is taxing. For you, it is fearful. For you, it becomes your obsession and you fixate on it. Because in your world, in your life, in your context, it's a big deal. Now, I want you to hold on to that for a moment. We're going to come back to that reality of your context. But I want us to take a moment to do what I would do every Christmas season. The highlight for the Trammell family was going to Mom and Pop's home. Now, Mom and Pop were my great grandparents. I was just a very small child, but I always looked forward going to Mom and Pop's home. It was that white wood frame home built off of the ground, and you could play under it with your trucks and your toys. You could come back on top of the normal floor, and as you walked across that wood floor, it would crack and make noises. And Mom and Pop had these gas heaters that you could go kind of near, but you didn't want to get too close. And the home always just smelled like the gas heaters. But oh, you could really be transformed as you smelled the chicken and dumplings that were cooking in the kitchen. Can I have an amen? My favorite experience was not on the back porch on the wooden swing, not going in the old garage and looking at the antique car and all the antiques. The highlight for me was going into the den where all the family had gathered for Christmas and hearing Pop say these words, "Come up here, come up here." When Pop said to me, "Come up here," what he was saying is, get out of your current reality, get out of your circumstances, come get in my lap. And when you got in Pop's lap, everything got better. And I remember leaning into his chest, and Pop was retired from the railroad, and he had these trains all over the home, and I loved to play with him. But he'd always take a train from the little side table, and he'd bring it to let me touch it, and he would talk about that locomotive and what it was like working on the railroad. And I remember getting distracted. I was leaned back, and I would look at Pop's big glasses and his wrinkles in his face. And I don't know what you call it, even to this day, but his, well, from his chin to his chest, he had this little hangy-down thing. And it would kind of flap, and I would just lean back on his chest and just kind of play with it. And I had so much fun in Pop's lap. Because for those moments, everything else stood still. The worries of life, the difficulties of life stood still. And I think that's kind of what John experienced when he was invited to come up here. And it wasn't in Pop's lap. It was much greater, much bigger, much more fascinating, more comforting. It was come up here to heaven. We find that in Revelation chapter 4. Now, I've got a lot of ground to cover in a very short time, so we're going to move quickly. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. When you're there, would you say amen? Notice, after this I looked, and this is the Apostle John who'd been exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, which we covered last Sunday, said, here it is, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after this. So there's now a shift in our flow in Revelation to that which is to come. In verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. The word throne is the key word here in this chapter. It's used some 14 times. A throne stood in heaven, and with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And these two precious stones would have been found on the breastplate of the high priest, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of each stones from top to bottom. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, where would a rainbow come into play? Well, what we understand as we study the book of Revelation is that out of 404 verses, some 278 verses reference the Old Testament. So it's hard to understand the book of Revelation outside of an understanding of the Old Testament. Whenever we think of a rainbow, we think of that which comes after a storm. In Genesis chapter 6, where Noah and the occurrence of the flood of the earth and God sending a rainbow, it was a covenant promise of God's faithfulness not to destroy the earth by water again. But here we see the rainbow around the throne. And it's before the storm. That is the storm that will be introduced in chapter 6 that we'll pick up on next Sunday. So a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. In verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Now, who are they? Some would say, well, that is the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel represented, and symbolic of the Old Testament covenant, plus the 12 apostles of Jesus, symbolizing the people of God of the new covenant. So you put the 12 and 12 together, you get 24. Some would say, no, it's not representing the old covenant and the new covenant. It is representing the church, raptured, glorified, and coronated. Now, some of you would say, now, does that mean that we're pre-trib, premillennial? We're going to be unpacking that in days to come. Here's what you need to know. Your view will not alter what God will do. So let's go ahead and get delivered from that. We're going to talk about pre-mill and post-mill and pre-trib and post-trib. We're going to talk about premillennial and post-millennial and amillennial and pan-millennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. We're going to work through all of that. But our view will not alter what God will do. What I want to know is, give me a glimpse of glory in heaven. I want to know what John is seeing. So perhaps it's representative of the church. Notice they're clothed in white garments, speaking of purity, with golden crowns on their heads, which will come into play in a moment. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. That is the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see the Trinity present here at the throne. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Are you getting the picture? John is invited to come up here. I want you to see what you have not seen. I want you to encounter what you have not encountered. Though John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, though you would say he was confined, he was transferred by the Spirit to see something awesome. That would be an encouragement to him. And of course, he's instructed to write these things to be an encouragement to others. Look at the second part of verse 6 as we march through this together. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and back, that is, being all-seeing. The first living creature, like a lion, that may make you think of the king of the beast, that is, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. the second living creature like an ox, which would be representative of Jesus and his sacrifice, his servitude, and his priestly ministry. The third living creature with the face of a man, speaking of perhaps Jesus' incarnation, that God robed himself in flesh and became man and dwelt among us. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, perhaps representing the hovering movement of the Holy Spirit even in this place this morning. There are many different ideas about what those living creatures represent. And look at verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. Now this same image or one very similar is found in Ezekiel chapter 1. But then we notice this phrase that we identified in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah went into the temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the angel saying, "Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I wonder what John began to experience in that moment. I wonder what happened to him as he was invited to come up here. The scene begins to intensify the sights and the sounds and the experience of God. Look at verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him as seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever," that is eternal, "the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever." Notice, they fall down, that's reverence. They worship him who lives forever and ever. And then they take the crowns that they were given. It is Stephanos, the victor's crown. And what do they do with it? Well, Mark Hall picked up on it and he named his singing group Casting Crowns. But it's so much bigger than that. They cast their crowns before the throne. Why would they do that? Haven't they earned them? Haven't they been rewarded for their faithfulness and service to God? Aren't you longing for that day when you hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," and you receive the Stephanos, the victor's crown? But what we recognize in this sacred experience of worship is that they did not have a sense of entitlement, that we deserve the crowns, we've earned the crowns. They were so humble and generous in saying, "These don't belong to us. They belong to someone who is worthy." And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, look at verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." This is a hymn celebrating God as our creator. "You have created all things, and by your will they existed." Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing this morning, whatever you are battling this morning, whatever you're trying to overcome, whatever you have already overcome, whatever storm you've come out of, whatever storm you may be going into, you've got to understand that everything that happens to a child of God is Father filtered. All things created by him. "And by your will, they existed and were created." Nothing happens without God's permission. And if God allows anything to come into your life, you have to realize that God is on his throne and God is sovereign and God is all-knowing and God is all-seeing and God is all-powerful. And God can take the tragedy of your life and make something triumphant, because God always has the final say. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That phrase, "our Lord and God," is the only time it's used. What's so interesting is that the Emperor Domitian required the citizens of the kingdom to say that to him, that "you're our Lord and our God." And it's very evident that the Apostle John would not bow to the emperor and would not proclaim the emperor Lord and God, because he knew who his God was. And he was unwilling to bow and unwilling to bend, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. So come up here to encounter heavenly worship that honors God as creator. But now the scene shifts a bit and the focus. We see now heavenly worship that honors Jesus as Redeemer. God is Creator, chapter 4. Jesus as Redeemer, chapter 5. Let's read it together. Here we go. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, Greek word biblion, the same word from which we get the word Bible. A scroll written within and on the back. Wait a minute, a scroll written within and on the back? That's unique. Speaking of the full revelation of God, the completeness, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel, we don't know who that is, it may be Gabriel, maybe Michael, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Notice John's response. And I began to weep loudly. In the language of the New Testament, it means to have emotion unrestrained. It's the same phrase used when Jesus wept over Jerusalem and her lostness. It's the same word whenever Peter betrayed Christ and it made eye contact with Jesus and he wept bitterly, broken. It's that emotion that is just unrestrained and unleashed. That's what John is experiencing. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more." Say that with me. Weep no more. Isn't that interesting that the only tears shed in heaven were by John? And the response is, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." There's a reason why there are no tears in heaven. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Now that ought to put us on shouting ground, amen? So that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. I was reading Mark Lanier's lesson on Revelation chapter 4 and 5 through the Context Bible Reading Plan, and I love his concept that it took holy hands to open the holy scroll with God's holy plans. Because God is about to unveil his judgment upon the earth and his reward for those who are righteous. And it takes holy hands to open the scroll. Look at verse 6. I need more time to preach. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Remember, the angel said, "Look for the Lion of Judah." So John was looking for a lion, but a lamb showed up. Among the elders, I saw a lamb. And this word lamb is used 31 times in Revelation. It's speaking of a baby lamb, a small lamb, the same word in the Old Testament that was used for the Passover lamb that the families would have for 4 days before the Passover. It was a baby lamb, a little lamb. It's the same word. Speaking of a sacrificial lamb. I saw a lamb standing. Wait a minute, a lamb standing as though it had been slain? If it had been slain, why is it standing? Oh, come on, Lord. With 7 horns, that speaks of power. With 7 eyes, that speaks of being all-knowing and all-seeing, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth, the Holy Spirit. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Who went? The Lamb of God. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. In chapter 4, they fell down before God the Creator. Now they fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, which was part of the worship experience. That's why we have musical instruments. That's why we have drums. Drums and harp go really well together. And golden bowls full of incense. That is the prayers of the saints. And notice they sang a new song, saying, and some translations say that it was not the angels who were singing because they couldn't sing this song. It was the people who had been rescued by God and restored by God who were singing this song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. You were crucified. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God. I want to say to you this morning, church family, there is hope for every person on this planet because the Lamb of God was slain. And by his blood, he ushers in restoration. He purchases us back. It speaks of a slave market. And you are bought out of slavery. And you're brought into the kingdom of light. You're ransomed. I ransomed people for God. Notice for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. That means it doesn't matter how you walk, how you talk, what color the pigment of your skin is. It doesn't matter what nation you're from. It doesn't matter where you've been born. It doesn't matter where you live. God has allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to be slain. And by his blood, you can come into the family of God. I'm so thankful as a church we are embracing diversity. We're committed to reflecting our community, and we want to reach the people in the shadow of our steeple. We don't care what color skin they have. We don't care what language they have. If we don't have the language, we're asking God to raise up somebody who will help us reach that language group, whatever it takes to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our answer is yes, Lord. Why? Because we believe that every person ought to be able to encounter the living God. We're passionate about that. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads of thousands and thousands. In Greek, the numbers only go up to 10,000, the biggest number. So just myriads and myriads. Just think of millions saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, remember, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen, that is so, let it be. Let's get on with it." And they fell down and worshiped. It would be a travesty in our day to ever have a dead worship service or a dead preacher. Because the last time I read the word of God, the tomb is empty. Jesus is not on the cross anymore. He's already paid our sin debt in full, purchased our salvation. The tomb is empty. He rose from the dead. And John is trying to give us a glimpse of what heavenly worship looks like. It's all about God the Creator, all about Jesus the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is pointing to Jesus and his sacrifice. He's a Lamb of God. And then to think that we would ever come to church and have a dead worship service? Amen. Not a chance. Because we believe that God is who he says he is. We believe that God will do what he says he will do. And we believe there's not a person beyond the reach of his grace. And I don't know about you, but I just can't get over getting saved. When I think about growing up in a single parent family, alcoholic father, and that God came to my rescue, God came to draw me into himself and allow me to be adopted into his forever family, I just can't get over that. And I don't want to get over that. And I wonder what our worship would look like if we got back to what it was like to be lost. And then be so appreciative that Jesus died for us and came to our rescue, and acknowledge that he is holy and righteous. I wonder if we could get out of worrying about what other people may think if we get excited in worship and if we express ourselves in worship. And so we'll kind of lift hands like this. Lift hands like that. Instead of, "Lord, I surrender to you. I'm nothing without you. I'm bankrupt before you. I'm tissue paper without you. And I just want to esteem you and revere you because you're holy." And the worship team's going to come up and lead us so that we can express our worship to God. He is worthy. You may be seated. Real quick, let me give you three action steps. Number one, convert your pain with praise. Pain is part of life. We live in a fallen world. And I know for me as a man, God uses pain to get my undivided attention. You know how we are, men, we get hard-headed at times or stubborn. And God would allow pain to come into your life to draw you to himself, and you convert your pain with praise. Come up here. Come up here. You start praising God for who he is and looking beyond your circumstances. You see, pain makes you very self-focused, very self-absorbed, and praise turns it all up and outward and gives God glory. Number two, inform your feelings with facts. Inform your feelings with facts. Your emotions may not always be in alignment with facts. Sometimes our emotions will just play with us and cause us to drift and to doubt God or God's word or God's intention or God's heart. And you have to inform your feelings with facts that God is on his throne, that God loves me, he cares for me, he's for me. He's already established my value 2,000 years ago when he allowed Jesus to die on the cross. That's a fact. The tomb is empty, that's a fact. I've been adopted into God's family, that's a fact. I've been forgiven, that's a fact. I've been included, that's a fact. I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that's a fact. So I've got to inform my feelings with the facts of God's word. Number three, replace your fears with faith. Replace your fears with faith. And the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Replace your fears with faith. How? Come up here. Come up here. Get a glimpse of the glory of God in heaven. Get a glimpse of the absence of sin in heaven. Get a glimpse of the absence of sickness and disease in heaven. Get a glimpse of the Lamb who was slain and ransomed us by his blood. And now the life point comes from John Piper's book, Desiring God, one of my favorite statements. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You want to glorify God? Find your satisfaction in him. You want to glorify God? Dethrone whatever has enthroned your life and enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ and find satisfaction in him. Contentment, peace, joy, eternal security. Find satisfaction in him. So you acknowledge God as creator, which then leads us to acknowledge Jesus as redeemer. Jesus paid a price that we could not pay. We owed a price that only he could satisfy. So he became the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The Bible says God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Come up here. You can have a new identity. You can have a new destiny. You can have a new reason to live, a new reason to exist. Come up here and see the Lamb who was slain for you.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.